Let's open up in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet. I thank you for the faithfulness of these women to show up on a Thursday evening, desiring to know more about you. And I pray that as we study your word by the way that men have confessed these, men and women and children have confessed these truths for centuries, that this would become something that we take comfort from, that we grow from, that we not merely fill our hearts with knowledge, but that a theology that actually causes our affections to be warm towards God, that they would that would lead to a desire to know more about Him. And so especially as we discuss Christ and His work on our behalf, we ask that we would be strengthened by this and go out of here changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time, I don't know if you guys were there for, were you guys there for Leonard's discussion of the covenant, God's covenant with man,
yes,
or of covenants?
I was there.
So before we get into Christ the mediator, you'll note kind of a progression of the confession, and it's really helpful if you see that in the shorter catechism as well, that really it kind of opens up with God. It talks about man in the fall, and because of man's fall, you see a need for something else. But in God's covenant, in the nature of the covenants, one of the things it talks about is the distance between the creature and the Creator being so great that if God didn't condescend and come down to us, we don't have access to Him. You know, we describe words like eternal and infinity and other kinds of things, but really God is just too expansive to know. And so the way that He condescends and comes down to have relationship with us is by way of covenant. And one of the things that's true of man in his created state, when he was upright and holy, Adam was, he still needed a covenant. He still needed God to come down and be able to talk to him in a way that, and communicate to him in a way that a man could understand. And it's no less true than when we're fallen. And so this covenant of grace is then revealed. If you want, the covenant of life was with Adam, where he said, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Up to that point, Adam had a natural capacity to trust God. It was created in him to be able to trust God and obey Him. So he had the ability to obey. But he chose to rebel. And then what happened is what we call the fall. And he died spiritually so that he was incapable of obedience at that point. And so all of his descendants from him, or both Adam and Eve, fell. All of us are by nature then children of wrath, not only guilty of Adam's sin, but then incapable of obedience. And so then we learned in the last section of God's covenant with man, because man had made himself incapable of eternal life through his natural obedience, God made a covenant of grace with Christ and all the elect in Him, whereby the nature of our salvation now isn't that God looks at us and says, by your natural capacity, obey me, but that we have to trust in one who is capable of obeying. And so what happens then now is the covenant of grace is introduced. And really, you can kind of think of Christ and His mediator then is what opens up the rest of the confession. Everything then is about is introducing Christ as the mediator and His offices. And everything then thereafter, in terms of justification, adoption, sanctification, good works, all these things are flowing out from Christ. And so when we think of all these things that we sometimes think about as faith alone and all these other things that are kind of, we can sometimes almost place them as little theological pieces out there, but forget that they're all connected to Christ, that they're all flowing out of Christ and His benefits from us, to us. because Christ is the mediator. And so that's just kind of an introduction to the chapter as we get into that, as we think about that. So it says in the first section of chapter 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Okay, so you can kind of see some of that operating there. And I want you to stop me and interact or ask questions too if I'm kind of just talking too much. I don't want you to think this is just a lecture. I want you guys to kind of think through this. But one of the things that we have to, first of all, when we talk about mediator, what do you think of when you think of that word? What is a mediator? Why is he called the mediator?
Someone that negotiates between two parties when there is a point of dispute. Like, I know in the practical world, you can choose to go to mediation instead of suing in court, and
right,
the mediator will hear both sides. Obviously, in this case, there's only one true side, and man is the sinner, but Christ becomes the mediator between God the Father and fallen man.
Between God and man, exactly. Yes. So you've got God and man in this relationship. In the relationship outside of Christ, this is one of the things sometimes about people saying that you know, Christianity is about a relationship. Well, we all have a relationship with God apart from being saved. The relationship of mankind apart from Christ is one of hostility to God. So one of being his creation, one of being rebellious, still actually under the conditions of the covenant of life to obey perfectly everything. And so what you have here is you have a distance between God and man because they're still in covenant one with another. There's an agreement that stands. And so what happens is that Christ comes to be in between, to stand as the mediator now, and to actually enact a different kind of covenant, one covenant of grace, whereby Christ fulfills the conditions that we can't. And so that what we have then is a redemption in him. So this is one of the things that's really hard for people to get into their head sometimes, is that most people think of God as directly accessible to them, that they have a natural, or they have a right to just have God, to be able to pray to him, to be able to access him, to be able to choose whether or not to serve him, and he's going to be happy with whatever that situation is. And so, you know, all of natural religion is the idea that we can kind of have a relationship directly with God and please him. This is in fact one of the problems with just saying it's all about works, is because really the difference is whether or not you think you need a mediator or not. And that's one of the things that's missing sometimes in the discussion. They'll say, well, natural religion is about works, and this is about faith. Well, the thing that's missing is that faith can almost become something that we do, right? It can be something that we are thinking of. God is here, and I'm going to have faith in him. I'm not going to approach him by works. I'm going to have faith, so I'm doing something good in of myself. But really, the object in Christian religion is the mediator himself, the fact that there's this God-man, that without him we have no redemption, we have no ability, no healing of that relationship. Nothing that flows from this, and we'll see in this, can become true apart from the fact that God became man in Christ. And were you going to say something?
Same thing in our Romans study, like last week. Mm-hmm. Were you thinking about that too? In Romans 5, we have the, you know, which Adam represents you, mm-hmm. you know, the first mm-hmm. Adam or the second Adam. If God chooses to covenant with people, and like you were saying, what was the legal term we were using?
Oh, regeneration?
No, the legal term.
Or
I forget.
Federal head?
I don't remember.
Okay. Well, federal was one of the things, and then, yeah, I'm thinking propitiation. That's not.
No, it was, it had to do with how God chooses to relate with man, mm-hmm. and he has to have a representative.
Right.
So the Adam, either the first Adam represents you,
right.
or Jesus represents you. Mm-hmm. Jesus is your mediator, or the second Adam. And one leads to death, of course, because he sinned, and the other is Christ.
Right.
Who's perfect, and therefore was the perfect representative. I'm not saying it at all.
No, you're saying it
very
fine.
Well.
That's excellent. So as we look at this and see what it, this is something in God's eternal purpose too. One of the things that it says in section one that's important, God is not one who kind of has contingency plans. His decree included this, that in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus by his only begotten Son. Now, it's also important to know that in this choosing, one of the things, and I think I might have shared this article on the Hope of Christ thing recently, about sometimes we can start thinking of the fact that Christ is a mediator is something that God the Father sort of makes Christ this victim, and it can be turned into some sort of, some people will crassly call it like cosmic child abuse, where he beats his son because he's mad at the human race, neglecting the fact that this is God. God, the Trinity, decides these things. Now, the Father is the sender, but God is one. There's three persons, so their wills are united. And it's God's purpose, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son should be the mediator, should become man on our behalf. And so God sends him. But it's also the Son's willingness. The Son comes. Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I come on my own accord. The Father's not doing something. The Spirit's part of that as well. This is an eternal purpose in the Godhead to glorify God by a people that will be saved by Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not an ugly kind of child abuse kind of thing. It's a beautiful thing that his only begotten in the scriptures, uniquely begotten, not some sort of idea that Muslims have misunderstood that it's some sort of physical thing. But this is Christ, actually, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. In fact, the Father can only be the Father in the fact that the Son is eternally begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son are identified in part by the fact that between them the Spirit eternally proceeds. So the Son is not dependent upon the Father or the Spirit, but they're all one, but they have these different different persons. So we've already discussed the Trinity. I don't want to get into that too much, but this is an eternal relationship. And he's ordained to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, the priest, and king. Now, this is one of the things when what it hasn't said here is when you get into the shorter catechism, it'll actually talk about who is the only mediator between God and man? Let's say the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, what office does Christ execute as the mediator? And the offices that Christ executes, the offices that are part of what he is as mediator, are prophet, priest, and king. And then that, this is why when you start thinking about this, if you look at the Shorter Catechism again after this, or look at it in the future, you'll say, wow, once I've introduced Christ as prophet, priest, and king, every head of what we think of as salvation, all the benefits of it, or the fact that the church is being ruled, they all fall under one of those offices. Prophet. What happens with the prophet is that the prophet preaches the word of God. It proclaims the word of God to the people. And so under Christ's office as prophet, we hear the word of God. The word of God comes to us. And all the prophets in the Old Testament are merely types or shadows. They're not the fulfillment of the great prophet, the one who will ultimately by not only his work but his word, that proclamation is actually by the power of the Spirit, that which gives us life. As the priest, it said that he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He's up there as a high priest. Not only, well, before he's done that, what has he done as the priest? What has he done in history as priest? What did priests do in the old covenant?
They made the sacrifice.
They made sacrifices, right? And it says in Hebrews, were those sacrifices perfect?
No.
No, they had to be repeated every year. They couldn't really take away sin. And so what you learn in Hebrews is that they're typical or shadows. Sometimes you hear that something's a type. That means that it's representing something and standing in the place. And it even says that Moses is looking at a copy of the eternal or heavenly things. And the temple is actually, if you think about, when you think about reading it again, the temple actually almost looks like you're inside of heaven. There's like holes in the ceiling, and it looks like you're standing, the tabernacle looks like you're kind of like, when he goes in there, there's holes in there, and it looks like you're standing and you're seeing the stars. And it's a picture or a type of what Christ is said as entering into not the Holy of Holies, which only represents the presence of God, but it says that through Christ's veil, through the veil of his flesh, we enter into God's holy presence. We're even more present than when God was as the Holy of Holies. We have that access. So Christ is not only the priest, but he himself is the victim who willingly offers himself up as the Lamb of God. So he offers himself up, and then he also now, as sitting on high, still man and God in one person, as man, God, or the Son of God incarnate, Jesus, still knows what it is to be fleshy, you know, to not have eternal knowledge, to have terrible things happen, to have struggles about what's going on in life. It says that we have a high priest that can relate to us in every way, that we have doubts, that we have all these things, and he continues to intercede for us. And so when you think of the prophet, or I'm sorry, as Christ the priest, he's praying for us, and the fact that we come to faith and we have things, good things happening for us, is because Christ is interceding for us. So he's still operating in that role. And then as king as well, he rules over not only the earth, and as, you know, all things are under his feet, but what specifically does he also rule on this earth? What other things that we are part of that he's the ruler over, the king over? He's the head of
the church.
The church, the body of Christ, right? And so sometimes people will say, well, you can really get, I don't think you guys hopefully don't wrestle with this too much, but sometimes Reformed people can get really uptight about who's elect and who's not and that sort of thing. That's not our job. Our job is to basically proclaim what the Word of God says. In what we are is one of the reasons why we don't use the word priest in the Reformed tradition is because there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the priest, He is the prophet, and He is the king. What we have is we have ministry. We minister or proclaim Christ's benefits. We don't confer it. We don't believe that by baptism that we somehow have priestly power to confer the reality. What we do is announce it. And in the role of the king, what we stand in as elders, for instance, is that we're under shepherds. And so Christ, in part, rules His church by the giving of gifts of eldership and that sort of thing. And the organization of those, He says, in the context of church discipline, where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of you. And so here we see, if you want to put everything that you think of theology sometimes, all the things that you put in those categories, everything flows out of this. In terms of Christ, everything is connected to the fact that God became man, and that we have all these benefits that flow from the fact that a man took on that God took on human flesh and was truly man and accomplished all these things, and so they flow out of those things. This was one of the things that the early church was really trying to protect, was this great mystery that the Son of God was truly God, but also truly man. Because when you think about it, here you have eternity on one hand that we have no possibility to grasp, no way of comprehending it at all, no way to understand God's mercy because it's too expansive, no way to understand His love. It's like getting lost in this infinite ocean where you can't even know where to begin to hold on to it. But then here's Christ standing with it's vitally this idea that He's both God and man, so we can touch Christ's hand, as it were. We can understand God's mercies because they become human mercies to us. We can understand God's love because it's become human love for us. We can understand sacrifice because it's become human sacrifice for us. And so then it says all these things that He's the Savior of His of His church.
I have a question.
Sure.
So there were high priests in the Old Testament, and then when Jesus came and died, the early church, like first century church, there were no offices of priests, right? After Jesus rose and then ascended?
Correct.
When did that whole idea come back in? Was it whenever the Roman church started?
No, I think it happened a little bit after that. Some of these developments were, I don't know the exact timeline on that. I can look that
but
up.
But it was definitely not first century.
No, because what we have in the first century church is recorded in the Acts, and also in Timothy and those sorts of things. Okay. So all these things that have developed have been developed
added back in by man and not based on God's word.
Right. Okay. What you have in a lot of cases is just, you have a lot of strange ideas that come in through even Gnostic heresies and other kinds of things. The effect of the idea of the flesh being bad and other sorts of things. It's the Church of Rome, for instance, it's historically indisputable that it was led by a plurality of elders for a season of time. Before that, before the idea of one bishop and the idea of eldership or presbyters existed early in the church. So I don't know all the details on how those happened. And keep in mind that our knowledge of the early church is sometimes sparse, right? We have some writers. We have some things. We know, for instance, that a lot of the claims that the Church of Rome makes are they're just a lot of cases anachronistic. By that, certain things, the writers of those things that they claim as being, see, somebody's talking about the Eucharist here, and that means that early on they believed in, you know, the physical presence of Christ in the meal and all that other stuff. They're engaging in selective history. Those things develop over time, right? Because it's complicated. And you see that even in your own experience in terms of how people can just kind of be creative and things can go awry. I mean, even in Paul's own ministry, we don't have to see very far from literally a few years after Paul has taught the Galatian church the true way of salvation, they're already being kind of led astray by different kinds of ideas. So our hearts are prone to wander, and it's not possible to just create like this really straight thing that says this is how this developed and that sort of thing. So what we see here is that Christ is the heir of all things, and we see in other places that we are joint heirs with him, because in salvation we become identified with him. If you guys are reading Romans, in Romans chapter 6, it talks about, you know, that we died with him and rose with him. So we die, as he died, we die to the power of sin in him, and then we raise in newness of life, and then we are to inherit all things because we're identified with him. He's going to be the judge of the world on the last day. And unto him did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. So this is one of those great realities, one of these great things that's meant to be a blessing or a comfort to us, that God didn't just have a plan of salvation in mind that we would decide to participate in, but that he also gave us to Christ. He gave us to the Son in all eternity, that we were given to him. Now, it's important that in history it actually happens, so the fact that these are real in time makes a difference. So when Paul is revealing these things in Romans chapter 8, it's in the context of the fact that we're groaning in creation. As I was praying for Penny on Saturday, and her back is just, or Sunday, her back was really hurting, we're groaning with creation, and we learn in Romans chapter 8 that creation was subjected to a curse by the word of God himself in the fall. But it also says that it's not without hope, and it waits for the revealing of the sons of God, this glory of the sons of God, we, his children, that all these things are working together for our good. And it says, then it goes on to say, those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he called, he glorified. Now, notice that in Romans chapter 8, it doesn't put sanctified in that list, but we know in between justification and glorification is our becoming holy. So, again, these are all in Christ, right? These are all in Christ, we're called. And then when we become justified, what happens is God has now imputed Christ's righteousness to us, this idea that we're identified to him. So our sin, we die to sin in Christ. He becomes sin for us. We die with him to the power of sin. And then we are raised from the dead in newness of life with him as well. Not only a future hope, but it's true now that we have died to the power of sin and we're raised in newness of life with a new heart that's able to obey. And justification is really kind of a down payment of the reality that will be glorified someday, that what we possess now is Christ in us who's making us holy. I don't know if you've heard me give this analogy before, but the Puritans would say that when we belong to Adam, we were like hooked to his belt. we were both identified with Adam in his in the guilt that he incurred. So we are guilty of Adam's sin. We can't say Adam committed that sin. We have to say, in Adam, I committed that sin. So I'm guilty of rebellion against God before I've committed any sin. And because of that, we're also born corrupt because of Adam. So we're hanging off of Adam's belt, corrupt and guilty. And then what Christ does in justification is he takes us off Adam's belt and we're hooked to his belt. But now as you're looked at, what we're seen as in Christ, but we're still corrupt. We still have corruption that hasn't been completely dealt with. And this is key too, because sometimes people really struggle with the fact that they still have this what's called indwelling sin or corruption. And they think, well, maybe my faith in Christ never took. No, you are struggling because you're in Christ and he's making you holy. And that's what sanctification is. Those who are united to Christ belong to him, and we will be made more and more holy in him. And that's what sanctification is. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that's important, again, to think of all these benefits that we're going to talk about as the fact that Christ is the mediator. So let's go on to section 2. Are we doing okay on time? I think so. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very God, being very an eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, in distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in the person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, this is actually a very powerful section right here, because what it really is giving here is a summary of some things that really had to be hammered out in church history. This is one of those difficult things for a lot of people to understand, is that Christ is fully God and fully man. When you think of the Son of God, there was never a time when he was not. He is eternally of the substance, of one substance with God. He is fully God. There's these creeds that go to great lengths to say that the Son is eternal. I'm sorry, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternals, but one. So it's trying to balance this thing between the Trinity, because the Trinity is three, is one God, one in substance, three persons that are part of that substance. But there's not three gods. The persons are not, the personhood is not essential in that sense, that the persons are sometimes called substances or part of one essence. And so the Son of God is fully God. And what it says is, in the fullness of time, he took on human flesh. In fact, what we find in, I think it was Philippians, that it says that he emptied himself, that he condescended. He basically came down and added a human nature to the one person. So when we think about the Son of God, there's still one person, but now there's, between that, there is a man, fully man, and eternally God, who's of the substance of the Father and the Spirit, one substance, but yet inseparably in that person is a real man with all the essential properties of a man. When you think about it, he has a mind. He has a body. It's not God pretending to have a body and a mind, and it's not two different persons. It's one person. So one of the things about this creed of Chalcedon, or sometimes called the definition of Chalcedon, the creed in the 5th century, was to really emphasize this is one Son of God, and he has two natures. We have to uphold, when we think of the Godhead, that he's fully God, and we think of the manhood, that he's fully man. In fact, he becomes man by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's of, as a man, he's of the substance of his mother. That when you look at him, he's going to have the DNA of Mary, he's going to look like Mary. I don't know how the Spirit contributes a Y chromosome to the process. We just know that this is a real human being. Now, I don't want to get too crazy here, but that man that he has, that man that's created, does not have its own independent personhood. So there's a distinction to say that even though he's a man, he's not an independent person. So it says he has a nature, a human nature, that doesn't have its own person. Because when we think of a person, Robin's a person, you're a person, I'm a person, but we don't think like, well, how many different persons are there with this body, right? We know that one person, one body. And in this case, we say, well, one person, one nature, right? But with Christ, with the Son of God, it's one person, two natures. And when we think about that, though, that requires us to say that when Christ is doing something, it's one person. When Jesus is doing something, the Son of God is truly doing something. When the deity of the Son of God is doing something, the Son of God is still doing something. So when the Son of God knows something eternally, it's the Son of God knowing something eternally. When the Son of God incarnate doesn't know things eternally because he's truly man, then the Son of God does not know something. The Son of God incarnate doesn't know the beginning from the end because he's a man. So when you think about things, sometimes some people get really confused about this, because they have this, there's a heresy that had this idea that yes, he had a human body, but he had a divine mind. So that when he says he doesn't know something, when Christ says he doesn't know something, we're like, oh, well, he's just saying that. No, he's a man. Now think about that for a minute. If he's a man and he's having to learn obedience from the things he suffered, how does he come to know the scriptures? Not because he has divine knowledge pumped into his brain. He's a man. That's an ancient heresy, that he's got a divine mind. And the reason for this is because the church said that which is not assumed is not healed. Think about what that means. It means that if Christ did not have a human mind and a human body, then how can he stand in our place as a person? That if he's just walking around faking it, being a person, then how can he be a suitable representative for us? Because it's mankind that's in trouble, that needs somebody to be the servant who's a real man. And so think about, too, what that means, that when Christ is weeping for things, when he's sad about things, when he's about to go to the cross, he doesn't have an eternal mind as a man to know that 3 days from now this is what it's going to feel like to be resurrected again. He's going to the cross in faith. He's going to the cross believing the word of God. He's struggling with things. This is why it says that Christ truly can understand what we went through, because he had a human mind. He had human flesh. He had people betray him. He saw a centurion's faith and he marveled at that faith. because he didn't know the centurion was going to have that faith. Now, the Spirit of God was upon him in power, so at times the Spirit of God revealed things to him.
Like the lady at the well. I was just going to ask that because he says to her, go and get your husband.
Right.
She says, I have no husband. And he says, you speak correctly. You've had four husbands, but the man you're with now is not your husband.
Exactly.
So that obviously had to come.
Right. The Spirit of God is revealing and giving him. And so it says the Spirit of God comes to him in power. So he is receiving, but he's dependent upon the Spirit of God for the things that he's doing and the things sometimes that he knows that are beyond his natural capacity to know these things. And so that's important to know that he's not. And sometimes you'll hear descriptions of this to say, well, let's go through examples of Christ doing certain things. When is he God? When is he showing that he's God? And when is he man? And what that'll do is that it actually kind of propagates a heresy that when he's doing certain things, he's just activating the God part of him in his humanity. Do you see the problem with that inherently? No, he's doing mighty works. He's knowing things that he can't know as a man by the power of the Spirit. Not that his humanity can just access his divinity. So these are all kind of mysteries, right? It blows the mind to think that this is one person, and yet there's a mind and body part of God that doesn't have eternal knowledge, that doesn't have eternal power, that can bleed, that can suffer. And some people just say, well, that's impossible, it can't happen.
So is that what it's referred to with common infirmities thereof?
Yeah, he's born under the curse, except that he himself does not have a sin nature. He does not, it says, he's born without sin, so that he does not inherit. Adam's guilt is not imputed to him, and he is also not in a situation where he is corrupt, right? So he doesn't inherit what's called original sin. Remember we talked about that, the guilt and corruption, so that we can't obey. And yet, what Christ had to do then is he's in a condition where he had to resist temptation. It's a real resistance. It's not like I'm going to go down there and fake it and just kind of like walking through life, just kind of blissful of everything because he knows how it's all going to work out. It's like, yeah, that'll probably hurt, but I can see the beginning from the end. And so this is powerful stuff. Hopefully you're saying, wow, this is really cool. I never really thought about that before.
But thinking about it is really
amazing, because if you can get this whole God-man thing and contemplate it, sometimes you're like, man, that's amazing when it says, Hebrews, when it says he can sympathize. He really knows what it's like to have a friend stab him in the back, to have somebody deny him, and yet in the process of that say, Peter, I will pray for you. I pray for you that you won't fall. To have a friend kiss him in betrayal. This is what Christ understands. He understands our condition. That's what God did by taking on human flesh. Sorry, I probably need to speed up because we've got more to read here. All right, let's just go through this more quickly. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. Sorry, I'm having trouble reading this.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, can you read it? Sorry.
To the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly finished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same.
Okay, so here we see what I talked about before, that he's full He's got the fullness of the Spirit to do this. And then he's also, because he's harmless and undefiled and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator in surety. So he's there to become our mediator. He's got everything. God gave him everything to be that in surety as well, that idea that he's there establishing by his death to make sure that we are able to inherit these things. And so that's just kind of reiterating some of the things I was talking about. But also, because of this, there's this interesting thing, because it talks about that he's sanctified, that Christ learned, Christ became perfect by the things that he suffered, because, again, it's fitting that a man who's going to come down is going to obey God, is going to suffer these infirmities and know what it is to be tempted and yet continue to obey. And so what we see in Christ is an example, a perfect example of what it means to be sanctified. And so when we say, well, what are we doing in sanctification? In one sense, we're imitating what Christ had to do himself. And since we're united to Christ, he knows how to navigate those situations. So when we're facing sin and temptation, we say, I don't have the power in me to deal with this, but Christ, you have the power. You can help me through this, and I can respond to this temptation in a way that you yourself knew how to respond in your own life. Okay, let's move on. What's the next one say? You want to read that? Chapter 4.
The Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world.
He said, this is so packed with stuff. I want to talk forever, but I'm just going to be compact because I'm so excited about this stuff. But again, this office, he willingly undertook. You've got to make sure that when you're talking to people about this, that they understand this is something that the Son of God did. That God did not. I was listening to some crass thing that some Muslim had created. It's like, first of all, he said, well, God so loved the Son that he gave him to be a sacrifice. Well, no, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But not a Son that said, Dad, please, I don't want to do this. Why are you punishing me for their sins? No, he came. He himself came. He came down from heaven. He agreed to do this. He undertook our flesh that he might become the mediator, that he might undergo this torment, grievous torment, in both in his soul and in his body. And it wasn't merely at the time of the crucifixion, but the torment that he received even while he was in the garden and other places. And what's amazing to think about is how much Christ had to steel himself for 33 years. To think about how set he was upon his love of you and me, that he was always fixed upon that. That he was saying the Son of God must suffer according to the Scriptures. Even if he didn't know.
I was going to ask, did he know how early did he know?
I think that this is the thing. Christ came as an infant, and then he started learning things. And I think as he read the Scriptures, the Spirit of God illuminated his understanding, and so he understood the Scriptures in the way his own people didn't understand them. And he then came because he knew who he was, by the power of the Spirit, revealing these things to him, but through the things he learned from the Word of God. And he had to kind of discern those things. He learned them because, of course, this is a mind undefiled by sin, illumined by the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to come to correct conclusions, and he understands he's the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, not as the Jews thought that it would be like, okay, as we suffer as a people, we'll achieve what that says. No, there's all these different threads that he's able to put together in his own, and then he's revealing this, these things to his people. And then we have this in the New Testament, but he's sorting these things out as he reads the scriptures. And then he comes and he knows that he's got to be crucified and died for our sins. And you're already studying in Romans chapter 5 how we that we identify with him in the fact that he bears the wrath of God in himself. He bears the wrath that we deserve, immeasurable torments for our sake, and that he's cursed and buried. So he's in the ground, but yet it says he's not. His body doesn't see corruption because he rises again from the third day. And then with that same body in which he suffered, he's risen again, in which he also ascended into heaven. So a physical body ascends in heaven. Where is that body? I don't know. But there's a physical body in heaven, ascended in heaven. And it sits at the right hand of God the Father, a term of authority, and then he makes intercession, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, so then section 5.
The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. You know, this is the thing that we sometimes forget about. This is why I never understand people that want to argue against some of these truths, because it's amazing to think what Christ has purchased for us in the atonement. Mm-hmm. He's purchased for us faith. We don't have the ability to have faith. He's purchased for us, he's satisfied all the justice of the Father and purchased us. Not only the reconciliation, but an inheritance for us. This is, when we talk about adoption, this is going to be important, but that's in Christ that we have that. Okay, what's the next thing say? Okay.
Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever.
Okay, so what that's saying is that there is one mediator between God and man. Period. Full stop. So when somebody says, well, how was Noah saved? By Christ. How was Abraham saved? By Christ. And what this is saying is that all of these things that happen are progressive revelations of something that will happen. When Adam and Eve fall in sin, God says, makes a promise to the woman. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And everything from that is a revelation, a dawning of this truth. So
basically from Genesis 3 on.
From Genesis 3 on, anybody who is saved by the Son's satisfaction. There is no. Well, the people in the Old Testament could obey and they could receive salvation by the keeping of the law. All of those things, even in the law, were were revelations of what Christ would do. They were supposed to see in him, even in Abraham, this is what Paul labors. He says, look, God would be going back on his promise to Abraham if he changed the conditions that says, yeah, I know I said you believe God and it was counted to you as righteousness. But now the new thing is you guys obey this law. And we don't have time to get into this covenant of grace, covenant of works thing that's a problem for a lot of people to see. But the fact of the matter is everything from the beginning of the world to now, Christ is the only mediator between God and man.
It was interesting, it was 2 weeks ago in the study of Romans, we were talking about how before the fall, God made a covenant with Adam that was actually a covenant of works because it required Adam's obedience. Mm-hmm. And he would do this, and this, walk with the Lord in the garden and everything, but he couldn't have the fruit from that one tree.
Right.
And then when he sinned and fell, it was the new Adam, Jesus, who gives us the new, quote unquote, I think it was Dr. Kruger that mm-hmm. was saying this, the new covenant of works, which is Christ's work on the cross.
Yeah, it was right. Not, it's not our works, but no. It is still, we're still saved
right.
by our works.
Right.
Just,
it's
not
Christ's
work
right. on the cross that has ultimately saved us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I had just never thought of it.
I'm not sure if you did that or Kelly did. It was, might have been something that
Shelly.
Tim Keller.
Okay.
Shelly does the prep, she often looks at Keller's commentary for that chapter. Yeah.
Okay, so what's the next section say?
Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature.
Okay, so all that's saying is that one person, two natures, but each nature does the thing that's proper to its nature, okay? So what's proper to the Godhead is to know all things, to be omnipotent, omniscient, and all these other things, to be all places. To what belongs to the nature of man, does that include omnipotence? Does it include omnipresence? Okay, so now this is one of the things that if you're ever in a conversation with a Roman Catholic, it's problematic because what they believe sometimes is they say, what is present? They say in the Eucharist is Christ's body. Does God have a body? No, God does not have a body. How can the incarnate Son of God be present in more than one place at once? This is part of the problem, is in one sense, the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist is actually a heresy against the definition of chalcedon. Because what they're saying now, which is improper to the nature of man, is for it to be physically present throughout the world at the same time. An interesting thing to think about if you're ever talking to them. Now, of course, what they'll say is that the divine nature is communicated to the human nature in that. But again, this is part of the problem. There's mixture and confusion, which we just talked about, is in a creedal formulation that all the church agrees with, and at least the Roman Catholic Church is supposed to confess that. But what we're saying here is that Christ is physically present in one place. He's not like all over the place. somehow when we pray to him, some of that, he's able to intercede to us as man and things like that. So there's still communication to his physical mind, but it's all really funky. It's hard to understand. But, don't worry about it too much other than to remember that what's true, sometimes the scriptures will talk about Jesus doing things where he's hungry, and then somebody will crassly say, oh, well, how can God be hungry? Or Jesus died and he's the Son of God. How can God die? Well, because we're talking about two natures in one person.
Yeah.
So that when one nature does something, you can still say the Son of God did that, even if it was only according to that nature. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. It's really not that hard to understand, even though you can't say, well, yeah, I got it figured out, how that all works out. It's just to recognize.
It's hard to comprehend, but, I mean, you can say it, it's hard to comprehend.
It's not like you can, like, write the formula for how it all works out. Like, how can the Son of God be both God and man in one person? It's almost one of those things where you just have to say it, because it's like, that's all I know is what the Scriptures tell me, and I believe it, and we it's like a lot of things. We don't know a lot of things. We don't know the beginning from the end. We don't know eternity. We don't comprehend anything, really, but we know the person who does.
Mm-hmm.
And so we trust what he says about things, rather than saying, well, if I can't discriminate in my own mind reality, then it must not be true. And that's where a lot of the arrogance of mankind comes into, is thinking that they have to know something beginning to the end. Okay, what's the next one say?
To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectively persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as we are most constant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation.
Okay, so what we're saying here is this thing. Why do we have confidence that we will persevere to the end? Because we belong to Christ. What does it say here? You notice how the prophet, priest, and king is all interlaced here?
Mm-hmm.
That if we belong to him, those who he purchases redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate all of that truth to them. He intercedes for us. What's that? Priest.
Mm-hmm.
He intercedes for us and reveals unto us. Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And by the word, mysteries of salvation, prophet, effectually persuading men by his Spirit, prophet, to believe and obey, and governing the hearts of his people, king.
Yeah.
Exactly, overcoming all their enemies. Do you think isn't that Christ is overcoming all of our enemies? He purchases us, and he will not allow us to either fall away or to be conquered by anything. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And this is the great comfort of Christ's mediation. Everything that we're going to talk about again is flowing out of this. You have to, if you can't connect some theological truth back to the person and work of Christ, then it's hanging out there. There's something wrong with a scriptural theological idea that you have that you can't think of somehow being something that Christ is communicating to us. When you think of justification, think of flowing out of the person of Christ to us. When you think of sanctification, same thing. Adoption, good works, government, whatever it is. And that changes the nature. Suddenly theology becomes personal because it's dealing with the person and work of Christ for us. And so it gives us a confidence too, to know that even though things look really bad sometimes in the church and you're worried about the whole thing and you're wondering how it's all going to work out, you realize at the end of the day that you've only been entrusted with a certain amount, right? You're not given all the power to affect everything that you're given. You're just commanded to obey. And however Christ executes in the process of that, in terms of his power over his kingdom, you know, you leave that to him, right? You leave that to him for your children when you're praying for them. You leave that to him when you're suffering. You leave that to him when you're doubting your salvation, that he holds you in the palm of his hand, and that he will overcome all his enemies. I was, there was a brother who attended here for a while. He was, I don't know what had happened to him, but he had some sort of physical thing that happened where, and he was a young man too, like 10 years younger than me, and somehow there was just terror. He was anxious, and he was just stressed out, like to the point where he was fearful of things. And this was a healthy young man, and you know, I went and spent time with him at his house just trying to comfort him, because what his mind was telling him was that there's fear, that there's anxiety, that bad things are going to happen. And what I was trying to do at one point is just to point out, you are baptized into Christ. You belong to Christ.
Did he believe that?
Did he? Yes. But sometimes you're dealing with the mental, you're dealing with the physical aspects of what our mind can tell us. In a lot of cases, we trust the reality that we see and hear in this world more than the reality that we have revealed to us. And what Paul is constantly calling to us, what the scriptures are calling to us, the gospels, and everybody else, is to call us to the reality of what Christ is doing in us. Remember, when you read Romans, think about all the times, consider, remember, think. Because what do? We think about other things, and we get distracted, and then we know what's really real is not what we think is true about our circumstances, but what Christ reveals to us. It really is the case that pain is very uncomfortable, that sickness, that heartache is very discouraging, to the point where we can just lose all sense that there can ever be anything that's going to come out of it. But, you know, what the Puritans used to call melancholy, these people that were just depressed. Now our first aspect is to try and take away the discomfort and have some sort of palliative care. But back then they didn't have those resources, and so they would comfort them by giving them a bigger reality than what they were thinking about, right? So this is something that this is something that should comfort us. Any questions or thoughts or anything? We can kind of wrap up. I think that was a good amount of time. I think it's supposed to go for an hour and a half, or is that right?
No, it just depends on the chapter.
Okay. That was a pretty rich chapter.
It very much so.
It's neat how it correlates with everything we're learning in Romans at the time, too.
Yeah.
Well, it just shows how Scripture backs itself up, and there's a continuity and a fullness there.
It's like a fulcrum here of the entire confession, because here's Christ. Everything up to that point has been sort of about God and the fall and man and all this situation, and then suddenly, like, Christ is at the fulcrum of all of that, tying it all together for us. Mm-hmm. Everything that flows out of that from grace is not some sort of abstract substance that's floating in the air. Grace is Christ. Mm-hmm. Grace is Christ's benefits flowing to us. So, awesome. Thanks for being here. I was kind of excited to teach this, and I'm really glad you guys were here, because this is like one of my favorite things to talk to you about, is like God's covenant with man in Christ. It's just like something that I wish more Christians understood, because so many struggle with this kind of almost they've got this relationship with God that they're trying to sort out, and they're not seeing Christ in the midst of that. They're not seeing Christ fighting for them. They're not seeing Christ's benefits flow to them. It's all this idea of faith that they have to have faith in God, faith in Christ. And they're not vitally connecting that to Christ's work for them. And so what we do, when we talk about preaching Christ to people, we should be encouraging Christians with this reality. And I think it transforms a lot of things. A lot of struggles with identity these days and who we really are, everything else, because so many Christians don't understand their identity is first in Christ and what He's done for them. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father God, I thank You for this opportunity to be able to share these things and to have this interaction. And I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have all these benefits. I thank You that I've been given the privilege to be able to teach these things. And I thank You for these women who were able to take time out to ponder these things. So I pray that as we leave changed, and that we go back and share this good news with those we love, that we use these truths as an opportunity to worship You and thank You, knowing that we have an opportunity to come to You in prayer, recognizing that You're even interceding for us, that we have an opportunity to share these realities with those who are struggling, and that we also have this as an anchor for our soul in the dark times of our own souls as we're struggling with many things. And so thank You again for this time, and bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.